Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
If the bishops are being partisan, then we don't have to listen to them. If the bishops are being partisan, that means they're being unreasonable. But the fact is that the church didn't decide to defend human life because it's inconvenient for Democrats.
Everything we do in worship communicates theologically. So the real question then is what theology is being communicated through what's done in worship.
Instead of accepting the word of God, it is very tempting to twist the obvious meaning into something that sounds more gospel-y.
As Lutherans, we emphasize the distinction between law and gospel. But it should not be understood as it's the law versus the gospel, as in the law is bad, the gospel is good.
Lutherans living below the Mason-Dixon line love Issues Etc.
No doubt about it, what I love about the South.
What I love about the South. If you need a Dixie fix.
I recently heard a retort to a criticism I often level at the praise band. The criticism, of course, is the praise band tends toward performance. The retort was, well, whether it's a praise band or a choir tends toward performance too. So there's really no difference there. Is there? What is a choir in a traditional divine service there for? It's not there to perform, but what is it there for? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It'll be part 9 of our series on the theology of worship. We'll talk about choirs and congregational singing with Pastor Peter Bender. Then we will review the movie Dune with Pastor Ted Geese. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Why do you say that for a Lutheran congregation, a choir is not optional?
I believe that a choir is not optional for a number of reasons. First of all, singing is central to the worship life of the church, both the church militant and the church triumphant. When we enter into heaven, we will all be singing in the choirs of heaven around the throne of the Lamb. In the church militant, this is harder to do. It's harder to do because of all of the obstacles that the sinful world places upon us, the weaknesses of our own flesh. We need to be taught how to sing, simply to use the instruments that God has given us. We need to be taught what to sing, the content of the church's song. And then we need to be given good examples and have good leadership, just like a father and a mother teach their family how to pray by engaging in prayer with them. So church choirs become indispensable in the same way, teaching the church's song so that the congregation is able to sing freely and is able to confess together the unity of faith that we share in Christ. Singing is so absolutely central to the worship life of the congregation, and it's commanded by God throughout the Old Testaments and the New Testaments for the proclamation of the gospel, as a confession of faith in Christ, for catechesis, to comfort and to build up the church, and to confess boldly to the world the hope of the resurrection. So for these reasons alone, to have leadership that a choir gives to a congregation, I believe is absolutely indispensable. And we even see this in examples in the Old Testament where King Solomon established choirs to lead and to sing at the temple worship. Singing in the church, among other things, gives all glory to God and to the work of salvation in Christ. Singing the faith is the church's response to the gospel of Christ. She has heard and believed, and choirs bear an important role in modeling that and supporting that kind of singing, that kind of response to the gospel. Singing the faith comforts the conscience that is troubled by sin, and the singing also comforts the grieving. So singing the faith to comfort the troubled conscience and singing the faith to comfort the grieving. And so if one has a choir there that is able to sing to those that are particularly troubled on a Sunday morning by the burden of sin, or those who are mourning the death of loved ones, the entire congregation joins in that song, but congregations that have choirs are able to do that in a way that is particularly significant for the creation and sustaining of faith and the comfort of Christians.
So it sounds like singing occupies a similar, but of course not identical, place as preaching does in the divine service.
I think that is exactly correct. If I can give you an example of how choir and congregation are in this wonderful symbiotic relationship as receivers of the word that is preached and taught and read and confessed, and those who then respond to it with the church's song. You know, we've talked about how in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 5, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This past Sunday in our congregation, the 21st Sunday after Trinity, the gospel for the day was John 4, Jesus' healing of the nobleman's son. And if you recall, in that particular reading, Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." And the nobleman went his way, and he found that his son lived at the same moment that Jesus had spoke the word. So on Sunday, I particularly highlighted the power and efficacy of the word of God that both creates faith and is the object of faith as it gives us Christ and all of his gifts. So one of the hymns that was featured on Sunday was "Salvation Unto Us Has Come by God's Free Grace and Favor." We sang it as a hymn of invocation, stanzas 1 through 5, and then the choir sang stanzas 2 and 4. And in that great hymn by Paul Spiritus, it makes the overarching announcement that salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. And then it talks about the problem of sin. And those are the verses that lead us into then the confession and absolution. The choir sang this hymn sort of antiphonally with the congregation. Those first five stanzas were the hymn of invocation. The choir sang in a three-part setting, stanzas 2 and 4, what God did in his law demand and none to him could render, cause wrath and woe on every hand for man the vile offender. Our flesh has not those pure desires the spirit of the law requires, and lost is our condition. And then stanza 4, the choir saying, from sin our flesh could not abstain, sin held its sway unceasing. And so those opening verses and then the choir proclaim this message of what the law does was a fitting introduction, if you will, to the confession of sins and the absolution. The last stanza prior to the confession was, yet as the law must be fulfilled or we must die despairing, Christ came and has God's anger stilled, our human nature sharing, and how he has fulfilled the law for us. And then we confess our sins. And then the choir led the congregation in singing Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And there was an antiphon on that opening stanza, which the congregation heard the choir sing and then repeated it afterwards. That was the assigned psalm for the day, and it extols the work of God in creation by the word. And then the Old Testament reading was Genesis 1:1-2:3, the account of creation. The choral response sung by the choir to that Old Testament reading was a four-part setting of praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of Creation, by Hugo Dissler. So that choral response allowed the congregation to meditate on the power of the Word of God proclaimed in the Old Testament reading for the day. And that led into the epistle reading, which spoke about the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Talked about the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is a strong theme on this particular Sunday. And that hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, certainly accented that. The choir sang the Alleluia verse for the day. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And in my preaching on the gospel of the day, the healing of the nobleman's son, in highlighting the power and efficacy of the word, I also began by talking about how we are so much like that nobleman. On the one hand, he came to Jesus believing in him, trusting in him, but he was desperate and he was frantic. There was within him both faith and unbelief. And his son was raised up and healed, not by the strength of his faith, but by the strength of his Savior, who is the object of his faith, by the strength of the Word. And so we sang as the hymn of the day on Sunday, LSB 607, which is "From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee." And Lord, hear me, I implore thee. And we have this wonderful stanza in there that speaks about the Word of God and how we cling to the Word of God, and the Word of God alone is that which gives comfort to us. So you have, "Therefore my hope is in the Lord and not in mine own merit." That was certainly the faith of the nobleman, even as he struggled to believe. "It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit." So you see in the nobleman a broken and a contrite man who cries out to Jesus in faith. At the same time, he's filled with frantic desperation. And Jesus, by a word, says, "Go your way, your son lives." And that word of God delivered to that nobleman's son new life, resurrection from the dead, salvation. And it was the object of his faith. So then during the distribution, we return to the hymn, "Salvation Unto Us Has Come," as the first distribution hymn, and that was stanzas 6 through 9. We didn't sing the last stanza at that time, but in stanzas 6 through 9 of 555, you have that stanza 7, "Let me not doubt, but truly see, your word cannot be broken. Your call rings out, come unto me, no falsehood you have spoken." So you certainly see that the truth of God's word in the account of creation. You see the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God in Ephesians 6, the epistle, highlighting of the power of the and efficacy of the Word in the healing of the nobleman's son. "Go your way, your son lives." And at the moment it was spoken, that word brought life to his son. And then here the invitation in the sacrament, "Come unto me, all you who labor," as "Salvation unto us has come," that hymn continues. The third distribution hymn was "Thy Strong Word," the great hymn by Franzmann. And the second hymn in between those two distribution hymns was the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And that hymn, of course, highlighted the Old Testament reading for today, creation, but then also led into salvation. It's one of those hymns that I call kind of a hot hymn emotionally. It's one of those hymns that does have elements of proclamation in it, as we've talked about, but it's also one of those highly subjective hymns, as it captures the emotions of the Christian's heart that sometimes overflows with joy. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." I think a lot of confessional Lutheran pastors are a little adverse to use such a hymn, but I wanted to highlight the entire service and the hymn choices that were used, these sturdy, objective, proclamatory hymns like "Salvation Unto Us Has Come," sung three times. The last stanza was the hymn to depart. The great Luther hymn on confession, "From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee." The Franzmann hymn, "Thy Strong Word." And then there was an opportunity to capture how our human emotions are indeed taken up in the wonder of God's creation on the one hand, and also his salvation in Christ on the other, in a hymn like "How Great Thou Art." But I think it's an example of how the choir can be used, because the choir sang a couple of stanzas of "Salvation Unto Us Has Come." We sung stanza 2 of "From Depths of Woe I Cry to Thee." We led the psalm 8 for the day, which was an entrance psalm, and then that wonderful choral response to the creation on "Praise to the Lord the Almighty." So this gives the opportunity for the congregation to reflect upon the Word of God and then be led by the choir to be inspired to join in that song in proclamation as well. I think it also gives an example of some of the things we talked about in our earlier session about planning for the divine service and having the time to select the proper hymns and then the proper choral music and attendant music so that it all can work together as an organic whole.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's part 9 of our series on the theology of worship. Today we're talking about choirs and congregational singing. We'll discuss a little bit about the resources needed to start and sustain a choir or choirs after this. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November is a series of sermons written by a Lutheran pastor during a late 16th century plague. The book is titled The Joy of Eternal Life by Pastor Philip Nicolai. The Joy of Eternal Life is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Find your own hope and comfort in knowing that eternal life waits for you with the new book, The Joy of Eternal Life.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Mark with David's Son and Beware the Scribes, The Widow's Offering, Signs of the End, The Gospel Preached to All Nations, and The Abomination of Desolation. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. On this Tuesday, November the 2nd, it's part 9 of our series on the theology of worship. We're talking about choirs and congregational singing with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, talk a little bit about the resources that are needed to, well, a congregation will need to dedicate to start and maintain a choir.
Right. If we accept the premise, which I would argue we should, that choirs are not optional, but they're necessary because the church's song and hymn singing and congregational singing of the liturgy is so essential to the life of the church and the proclamation of the gospel, then congregations need to place a high priority upon promoting the church's song. And that would mean that congregations need to invest resources in securing and training competent choir directors for both adult and children's choirs, even as they need to invest resources in securing and training competent organists. The adult choir, having said that, should be open to all the amateur singers who can hold a tune and desire to sing. I don't think adult choirs should be select choirs. I mean, maybe a congregation has enough resources that they can have a certain choir that is perhaps more elite and can sing more complex music than the average church choir. But generally speaking, amateur choirs are what congregations have. They should be open to any member of the congregation who wants to sing and can hold a tune. But this is why, Todd, congregations need to place a high priority in training choir directors for both adult and children's choirs. Not anyone can lead a choir. You have to know something about the voice, as well as the theology of worship, and you have to know where to find the resources in terms of music that the choir is going to be singing. And this takes time, it takes effort, and congregations need to engage in that. I think that there's places like Lectures in Church Music and Concordia University in Chicago that are a great help in this for church organists and choir directors and for the amateur choir director to receive assistance. And also, believe it or not, the organist workshops in Fort Wayne that I've mentioned in previous podcasts are also good resources for the choir.
What about the members of the choir? What are your pastoral thoughts there?
Yeah, as I said, the members of the choir, I think for your adult choirs, let them be open to middle school, high school, on up through adults. We have youth in our choir as young as 15, and we have adults in our adult choir as old as 92. So from 15 to 92 is what the ages are of our senior choir. Choir directors, therefore, need to receive training so that they know how to work with and assist the untrained voice to sing well, to blend with the other members of the choir, to make the best possible choral sound. Now here, let's be honest, I have a little bit of an advantage. My undergraduate degree is Bachelor of Music Education, and I have been directing choirs since I was 16 years old that are amateur choirs at congregations that I've been a member at. And I'm constantly thinking about these things and working about this craft, but putting voices next to each other that either accent the positive aspects of one another's voice so that they stand out, or putting members that are weaker in their vocal production or have difficulty holding the pitch, perhaps they sing flat or perhaps they sing sharp, next to someone who is able to hold the pitch and help them be secure in their voice part. So this is why choral training goes into these sorts of things. If you're at a choir rehearsal of mine, you would see I'm constantly moving members around depending on who's sick, who's available to sing. Our choir in our congregation of about 450 souls, our senior choir, is anywhere between 25 and 30 singers, which is a fairly large percentage of the total membership of the congregation being a part of that choir. But I don't always have all of them at any given Sunday, and I have them let me know in advance when they can be there and when they're not going to be there. But I'm arranging them sort of like an organist would arrange the pipes or the registration, if you will, of the organ to get the best possible sound. And there's all kinds of techniques that choral training and congregations investing in that sort of thing would be greatly helped in enhancing their choir's performance. The choir should perform good quality music, but they should do so, Todd, according to their forces and their ability. The choir should avoid singing music that is too difficult for its ability. I mean, the classic mistake is the choir, and the choir director loves Handel's Messiah, and they love the Hallelujah Chorus, so they have their 14-member SATB choir try to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, it's just too difficult for them. It's too demanding on their voices. So there is absolutely no shame in singing what might be considered simple music, but to sing simpler settings of music, perhaps unison singing or two-part treble or two-part treble men, but to sing it well is much more edifying than to sing something that is beyond the choir's capacity and ability and to sing it poorly. Some choirs sing SAB music, some choirs sing SATB music, soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, depending upon their forces. On Sunday, for example, our choir in those pieces that I mentioned led the unison singing of the antiphon and unison responsive singing with the congregation of Psalm 8. We sang unison for the Alleluia verse, where the trebles sang the Alleluia, and then the men and the trebles of the choir sang the verse, and then the trebles of the choir sang the Alleluia again. Very simple, but very edifying. Our two stanzas of Salvation Unto Us Has Come, 2 and 4, were set and sung to a SAB, soprano, alto, baritone setting. The Hugo Distler piece, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, My Soul Adore Him, was sung to an SATB Hugo Distler setting. So we did unison, we did two-part, we did three-part, and we did four-part all on this last Sunday. We were able to manage that kind of a workload, and it was interspersed throughout the service in ways that were edifying and helped support the church's song. Choirs or smaller ensembles that sing every week in the divine service, especially during the academic year, is a desirable goal to help the congregation. So as much as possible, I would recommend some sort of choral singing, some sort of choral leadership for a good 9 months out of the year, September through May. Choirs and smaller ensembles demonstrate good singing habits, and encourage the congregation to do the same by their example. So this is one of the functions that we talked about at the beginning of our session today on how choirs are essential, demonstrating good singing habits, encouraging the congregation to sing. It actually carries along the congregation's song.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, about choirs and congregational singing in our series on the theology of worship. Are choirs there to entertain?
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, and us who might deceive us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Concordia University Chicago grounds students in objective truth, integrity, and excellence, and practices faithfulness to the confessional teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is Dr. Eric Ankerberg, provost at CUC. Please consider joining our faculty community. We currently have openings for Dean of the College of Business and for Director of our new nursing program. And soon we will also begin a search for the new Dean of the College of Education. Learn more on the employment page at cuchicago.edu.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Holy Cross Lutheran, Rockland, California. Hope Lutheran, Granite City, Illinois. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dubuque, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. St. Paul Lutheran, Irvine, California. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. And Zion Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest as we talk about choirs and congregational singing. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Bender, one thing is for sure, and it should go without saying, but choirs are not there to entertain.
Yeah, the general theme for our discussion today is teaching congregational singing and the use of choirs. And so these next points that I'm going to make are kind of, I would say, at the heart of how this teaching a congregation to sing is done. And that rests upon this premise that choirs are not entertainers, but are leaders of congregational singing. First, by singing with the congregation as they sing the church's liturgy and hymnody. I think many of our choirs don't realize that That is one of the most important things that the choir does on a Sunday that they sing. Simply joining with the congregation, not singing anything quote unquote special or different, but simply singing with the congregation, the church's liturgy and hymnody. If you have a choir, for example, of our size, let's say we've got 28 members of our senior choir on a Sunday morning singing, and at the first service, the 7:45 service, perhaps we have 100 people in attendance total at that first service. Why, that's 28% of the congregation in the choir. When they're singing, it feels as if the entire congregation is, if you will, belting it out. And actually, the rest of the congregation that's not in the choir is a lot more confident simply by having the support of the choir with them. The second point, by being in a position to support and lead the congregation in all of the hymns sung during the distribution, is a way in which they teach the congregation to sing. Poor singing during the distribution discourages hymn singing during the distribution and tempts people to see such singing as irrelevant filler or muzak. What do I mean by this? Let's say you have a congregation, this is a small congregation, you have a small choir or something like that, and maybe you commune by tables. This ought to be an obvious thing, but it's not. Let's say your table can take 20 people that are kneeling at the communion rail, another 20 people that are standing in the aisle waiting to come up for communion, and that leaves perhaps 15 or 20 left in the pew to sing the hymn. Maybe how you sing the distribution hymns or what you sing there ought to be thought about. So, by putting the choir in a position to support and lead the congregation in the hymns sung during the distribution, so that you can still hear those hymns, even if you're at the communion rail, you can hear the words, you're carried along by that song, or you're in the pew and there are not as many of you, but the choir is there behind you. This is why in our congregation, we always have the choir commune first, along with the organist. So there's something being played on the organ while the principal organist is communing and while the choir is communing. And then when the organist is done communing and the choir is back in the choir area, they're in a position to sing those distribution hymns as other members of the congregation are coming forward. We mentioned this before. I encourage the members of the congregation to sing as they're walking up to communion, to have their hymnal with them as they're standing in the aisle waiting to kneel. All of these kinds of things treat that music done during the distribution with the respect it deserves. And as we said in our earlier discussions about the importance of planning the service, everything that we choose, every selection of every hymn, of every piece of attendant music has a purpose. It follows a line of direction. It may reinforce the preaching that we have just heard. In the case of the distribution, it also then anticipates the gifts received in the Lord's body and blood. And so it's not muzak, it's not irrelevant filler. But if we don't make every effort to have choirs supporting that singing, it will give the impression that we don't have to sing the hymn. In fact, we're not even paying attention to it. A third thing here, by singing responsively with the congregation on the propers for the day, that's why I mentioned the entrance Psalm 8 that we sang on Sunday, choir singing the antiphon, congregation joining and having the antiphon interspersed throughout as they sang antiphonally verses for the day from that Psalm 8. It modeled good singing. It gave the congregation confidence on how to sing the psalm, and they were able to join in something a little bit more complex than simply the basic psalm tune by singing the a little bit more elaborate antiphon, but the choir was there to teach and support them. Fourth, in this regard, by teaching unfamiliar hymns and portions of the liturgy so that the congregation can learn the music and be confident when it is their turn to sing these hymns and canticles. This is critically important function of the choir. Remember, this is all under the idea. The choirs are not entertainers. They sing with the congregation. They support the distribution hymns. They sing responsively the propers for the day. And then they teach. So mistakes that congregations make is just throwing a new hymn at the congregation without any degree of preparation. This is also one of the practical reasons, Todd, why choirs are necessary. allowing choirs to sing a certain unfamiliar hymn or canticle from the liturgy alone, without the congregation being invited to sing or expected to sing, and doing it for several weeks, can be a great way to teach that new hymn or that unfamiliar canticle. It enables the congregation to hear the music and then to meditate upon the words while the choir is singing them before the congregation sings. And if they hear this over 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks, you get to the point where the congregation is kind of like saying, can we sing this too? And instead, when you introduce something that's unfamiliar and you don't have a choir supporting it, you don't have a choir modeling it, and you expect the congregation to sing, and the congregation is filled with largely amateur singers, amateur musicians, they can't do it, and then they say it's too hard. So this is how we taught new settings of LSB. We started with familiar canticles that the congregation already knew, and then the new canticles of new settings, we reserved those one at a time for the choir to model and sing for several weeks before the congregation was invited to sing. And then they can actually not be scandalized during their worship as they are learning new material, because the choir is there to support and to teach them. Introducing a hymn that is less familiar, another way to do it is by having the congregation solo out a stanza or two of the hymn, followed by the congregation singing additional stanzas while being supported by the choir. So if I have a totally unfamiliar hymn, congregation has never sung it before, and it's a good hymn and I want to teach and it fits in the theme of the day, I may have the choir sing stanzas 1 and 2 before the congregation is invited to sing stanza 3. And then I might have the choir return and sing stanza 4 alone, and to do it in unison. Perhaps I'm having the men of the choir sing stanza 1, the trebles in a nice unison, treble voice singing stanza 2, and then we invite the congregation to join, and then we'll let the choir sing stanza 4 before the congregation goes on to sing the other portions of the hymn. There's lots of creative ways in which the choir can be used in teaching those new hymns and then those portions of the liturgy that are unfamiliar. So those are the ways that I would say that the choirs are not entertainers, period, but are leaders of congregational singing, and particularly as teachers and supporters of the congregation's song. But the choirs also sing appropriate attendant music. An example of this would be a choral response to a reading. So as you know, in Lutheran service book, after the Old Testament is typically the gradual. But that's also an appropriate time for something that I call a choral response, which may respond to the Old Testament as well as anticipate the epistle for the day or the gospel for the day, which is something that the graduals have done historically. So as I went through very quickly that outline of the hymns and the choral music done last Sunday in our congregation, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, that Hugo Dissler setting of that hymn was an attendant music, a choral response. There was no congregation participation in that. Simply the congregation was there to hear the choir sing this and to meditate upon that a particular motet. I think that the choral repertoire, this is something that is a troubling thing for congregations that are starting choirs for the first time. They realize its importance, but what are we going to do for music? The choral repertoire, Todd, needs to begin with an exhaustive use of the hymnal, including its many scriptural canticles and creative use of the Psalter. There are resources out there from Concordia Publishing House that give settings to introits and graduals and alleluia verses and antiphons to the Psalter and so forth. But the hymnal itself has a lot of these things built in it. So without the purchasing of any additional material, the congregation and the choir is able to do that. The choral repertoire needs to avoid music from non-Lutheran traditions, because it's apt to be fraught with dubious doctrine or shallow doctrine or the absence of sound doctrine. And it never sings music that contradicts the gospel or that confuses law and gospel or that preaches false doctrine. So it's really easy to like something You know, I like that that old pop tune, you know, only the good die young. But that would not exactly be an appropriate piece of music, even though I might, you know, kind of enjoy that pop tune. So just liking something is not the criteria for whether or not it should be used or selected as part of the choral repertoire.
Why is it so important that it begin with the hymnal, as you said?
Well, because the hymnal is the principal devotional tool for the Lutheran congregation. Bible, catechism, and hymnal, and I'll keep repeating that and returning to that, and the hymnal captures the faith that we have learned from the Holy Scriptures and that we have been faithfully catechized in from the small catechism. So then in the hymnal, you are taking Bible and catechism and bringing it forward into the expression of that faith in the congregation. So if you want to know what a congregation or a church body believes and teaches and confesses, why, you pick up the hymnal, Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. The law of prayer, that is how we pray or worship, reflects how we believe, Lex Credendi, what we believe. And so we want our members also to see that as a resource to carry into their home. So that's why we need to begin with the hymnal.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series, The Theology of Worship. We're talking about choirs and congregational singing. We'll discuss what he calls the art of Christian meditation and the choir next. Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Now that you're preparing for this year's Advent season, it's time for some contemplation. Those chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off, and they're held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Come and see Ad Crucem's wonderful collection of Christmons and our other Christmas ornaments. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Speaking of congregational singing, the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Joy of Eternal Life, is Philip Nicolai. Now, he's been long dead, but you will know him from the great hymns that he wrote. In fact, they're the king and the queen of the chorales, Wake Awake for Night is Flying and O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. He was also something of a preacher. He was known in his day as the Second Chrysostom, and that is what this book is, a series of his sermons, The Joy of Eternal Life. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order The Joy of Eternal Life, The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for November, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about congregational singing and the choirs with Pastor Peter Bender. So you say that the choir also teaches what you call the art of Christian meditation. What do you mean by that?
This is another function of the choir that's directly connected with the question of why do I think the choirs are necessary and indispensable for Lutheran congregations. And that is because it gives the congregation the opportunity when they are not singing to not only hear the words of a hymn or hear the words of scripture or hear the words of a sermon, but when the word of God is set to song, that unique art form, which Luther extols so very highly, next to the word of God, he places music as the highest gift. And when music is singing the word of God, it is the greatest possible combination. So it gives the congregation an opportunity to ponder, to think about, to meditate upon the word of God and the promises that are there sung in the propers of the day. Or when a hymn stanza is sung by the choir alone, it gives opportunity for the congregation to reflect upon the meaning of that stanza, and then it builds anticipation for them to join in subsequent stanzas after the choir stanza is complete. Attendant music in beautiful settings that faithfully interpret and reflect the text allows for this to be done. You take a hymn like, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We've sung a beautiful three-part setting, SAB, by Ernst Pepping on Good Friday, that while we're hearing Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and then the choir sings this lovely setting. They know the tune, but it's set to a different harmonization, and it allows a different and a new opportunity to reflect upon that text and to take it to heart. So we're not given enough time in our society and culture, in our busy lives, to pause and reflect. But this is one of the things that music does for us. Can you imagine if the service were entirely spoken from beginning to end? It would all be the word of God if it would follow the hymnal, you know, invocation, confession of sins, absolution. But if you spoke all of the canticles, glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You spoke, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. You spoke, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world. You spoke the hymns and didn't sing them. It would not have the same impact as it does when those texts from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, from canticles that are shaped by the Word of God are set to music that evokes the very sentiment that is proclaimed in the text. This is when you have this wonderful wedding between Word of God and song that slows down life and comforts the troubled conscience. And Luther says that singing like this of the Word of God in these beautiful settings, it drives Satan away. It dispels the darkness of the spiritual realm, and it brings the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into our heart and into our lives and into our expressions today.
What about, people usually call them choir robes, you say choir vestments?
I call them vestments because if you go to a public school, you might see the choir in these colored robes, multicolored robes, and they may even have stoles and so forth. That's kind of a secular choir garb, choir robes. I call them choir vestments. You don't have to have choir vestments, but I think it's a way of elevating the function and importance of the choir, and it sends that subtle yet powerful message to the congregation. And so they're used not only to honor the significant role that the choir plays as teacher and leader of the church's song, but also as a reminder that we are united with the choir of heaven, angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. In singing the praises of the Lamb who has washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the traditional choral vestment would be the black cassock overlaid with a white surplice. That's the liturgical or the traditional liturgical vestment for choirs. It's also the traditional liturgical vestment for the prayer offices of the church. And I highly recommend it also for another practical reason, Todd. You can always add cassocks and surplices to your set of choir robes as some wear out and you need new ones. When you have these unique, colorful choir robes that are sometimes worn by secular choirs, you have a finite number of robes, and after 5, 6, 7, 8 years, they start to wear out, and you either have to replace the entire set or you're left with a very odd set of mixed robes or something like that. The cassock and surplice never goes out of style. It allows us to continue to add and replace old ones that are worn with new ones, and they still all fit together.
How does the blending of the various ages in the choir that you had mentioned earlier in our conversation, how does that benefit the congregation?
Yeah, it helps to create the idea that we are one congregation, not several different congregations. It's one of the dangers of the contemporary worship service and then the traditional worship service and then the blended worship service. You have sort of like different congregations. So we have two services on Sunday morning, 7:45 and 10:30, and they are identical services. In fact, when the choir sings at both services. They are allowed to leave before the sermon in the second service, but they sing their music at both services. And the choir is made up of all ages because the church is made up of all ages, from baptized infants on up to children of God in their 90s, in their twilight years. Now, obviously, children in their infancy are not able to sing yet in the senior choir, but they're not far away from the children's choirs. So this is why choirs of all ages are important. And when we have choir members of the broad spectrum of ages together in a choir rehearsal, I think it's very important that our choir rehearsals are both for learning the music and for catechesis on the texts and the music that they are learning. I'm able to catechize, you know, the teenagers as well as the senior citizens that are in the choir. And we're all learning and receiving together the Word of God and the importance of the church's song. And then we're all singing and leading the entire congregation, children, moms, dads, grandparents, and the elderly. And I will say this too, that choir members that are scattered about the congregation during divine services, at which their choir is not scheduled to sing, also enhances and supports the congregational singing of those who are not in a choir. It's like a yeast which leavens the dough. But when you have multiple ages of folks in a senior choir, it helps to do the same thing as it expresses the unity of the faith intergenerationally in the congregation, giving a consistent witness to the oneness we share in Christ. One congregation versus multiple congregations, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all.
Finally, how would you respond to someone who said, it'd be better not to have a choir at all than have a bad choir?
Well, that sets up a false dichotomy because it assumes that you can't have a good choir. And I would argue that there is no congregation on earth that can't develop a reasonably good group of singers to lead the church's song. Now, your congregation, when it starts a choir, may not be able to sing four-part harmony. That's okay. Unison singing is fine. And to begin to work on developing a good unison sound can do a lot in leading the congregation. So I just think it sets up a false dichotomy. Of course, we don't want the choir to sing poorly, but we may need to practice for a while how to sing and get some instruction on how to sing and how to sing well so that we can lead the congregation. But I don't think it's fair to say, you know, we just have nothing but lousy singers here in the congregation. Therefore, we can't have a choir because since we have lousy singers in the congregation, we're going to have lousy singers in the choir. Then let's get someone who is willing to do a little bit of study, go to some workshops, and begin the process of starting small and building on that to create a church choir.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can find out more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy on the Talk on Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. And next time, Pastor Bender will join us to talk about children's choirs and singing in Sunday school. Peter, thank you.
Thank you.
Clark Forsyth joins us on the other side of the break. He's Senior Counsel for Americans United for Life. We're going to talk about arguments made before the Supreme Court on the Texas fetal heartbeat law yesterday and how it was covered in the New York Times. Then we will review the movie Dune with Pastor Ted Geese.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.